you have a Bible, you want to open up to Genesis chapter 30. We are picking up in the middle of that chapter, which is verse 25. There are 43 verses in that chapter. Then we're also going to go all the way through Genesis 31, which is 35 verses. So if you've got a Bible there in front of you, you can look and see how much we're navigating here. It's a long section, but we're going to read the whole thing. We'll do it in some pieces. As we work with some larger chunks in Genesis, we won't always read them when they're this sort of long. But there's a reason I want to do that today. And I was also reminded in my preparation this week, a statement made by a pastor on the East Coast. His name's Kevin DeYoung. He said, the only thing inerrant about every Sunday gathering is the scripture that is read. He went on to say, not the songs or the lyrics that we sing, unless, you know, they're directly out of a psalm or something like that, and not the comments that the pastor makes, the scripture that is read. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to preaching and to teaching. So we will read the whole thing out loud as we work our way through the passage. If you remember from when you were a child, or maybe this is a game you play with your kids, you play the game 20 questions where you think of an item, somebody else starts asking yes or no questions, and they're trying to figure out what your item is. This passage continues in what's been three chapters worth of just sort of head scratching, like what in the world is going on here? What do we do with this? One strategy to use in your own studying of scripture, when you arrive at passages that leave you sort of like, I don't know what to do with this, is to interrogate the passage. Just ask all the questions that you can of the passage. Some of those you'll be able to answer, some of them you won't, but usually just in the process of asking the questions, you can start to at least delineate for yourself what is important in the passage versus what maybe is just kind of like intellectual curiosity that you might have. It'll kind of help narrow your focus down. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the whole thing, and we're just going to interrogate what's in front of us. I might not ask or bring to the surface all the questions that you have in this passage. The ones I'm bringing to the surface are some of the questions that our pastoral team asked as we sat around on Monday afternoon, read the passage out loud. And I said, every time you've got a question, just sort of raise your hand and ask it. And I just started jotting down every single time somebody on our pastoral staff said, hold on, what just happened there? Why does that matter? What does this mean? So I'll bring some of those to the surface. We'll work our way through it. And then when we get to the end, we'll kind of step back and ask ourselves, this chunk, but also this entire interaction that's taken place between Jacob and Laban over the last few chapters, how does this fit in with the Bible as a whole, and what can we sort of take away from this era of Jacob's life? I'm going to give you the landing point as we start here to sort of frame some thoughts as we dive into it, and then we'll circle back around to it at the end. But the Bible continually reminds us that humanity is complex, God is big, and Jesus is near. Humanity is complex, God is big, Jesus is near. If you've got Genesis 30 open in front of you, I'm going to start reading in verse 25, and we'll just start asking questions as we go. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way so that I can return to my homeland. Give me my wives and my children that I have worked for, and let me go. You know how hard I have worked for you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor with you, stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. At that point, all the hands in the room with the pastor shot up in the air and said, what's up with the divination thing? More specifically, how is it that by a practice that scripture is later in the law going to condemn, how can Jacob or Laban ascertain something true from the Lord out of this practice that scripture is going to say not to do? What's up with that? Well, let's just sort of start with like what's actually in the verbiage. Depending on your translation, it might say, I have learned by divination. If you've got a CSB that I'm reading out of, an ESV, English Standard Version, or an NIV, New International Version, it says something to that effect. If you're looking at a New Living Translation, a King James, a New King James, or a New American Standard, it says something more to the effect of, I have learned by experience, or I have divined. What's happening in no matter what translation you have, what's happening is an attempt to get into English the Hebrew word nehesh. It can mean to practice divination or magic. It can also mean to just figure something out by sort of interpreting the events. I have learned by experience. That's that other translation. So whatever's happening, Laban has figured out that the Lord has blessed me because of you, Jacob, which ought to trigger in your mind something from earlier in Genesis. God makes promises, covenant with Abraham, and part of that covenant is, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt. Now, we could take the whole Jacob-Laban interaction, step back and ask ourselves, has he actually been a blessing to Jacob or not? But he has rightly figured out that Jacob's presence with him has led to his own good. So he says, hey, stay here with me. One other thought here. Jacob is part of God's chosen people, Abraham's family, Isaac's family, now Jacob. Laban is sort of on the periphery of that. We're going to see later in the passage that he is a pagan. He worships a god other than Yahweh. And so part of what is difficult when you read this passage is that you sort of just lump Laban in with the family and you say, well, how could he be worshiping these other gods and doing this divination, which later scripture is going to condemn? We have to remind ourselves that when non-Christian people or non-followers of Jesus do things opposed to scripture, we shouldn't be shocked. When worldly people do worldly things, it shouldn't be that big of a surprise to us. Here's Laban, not one of God's chosen people, not a follower of Yahweh, doing a thing that scripture is going to tell us he shouldn't do. And really what that should do for us is say, yeah, I get it. A sinful person does a sinful thing. That's kind of the way it goes. The trickier part of the question is, how in the world does he deduce something true about God from whatever it is that he's doing? That's a great question. I have no answer. He may or may not have been doing some form of magic, but he does come to the correct conclusion that God has blessed him because of Jacob's presence. Continue on, verse 28. Laban said, name your wages and I will pay them. So Jacob said to him, you know how I have served you and how your herds have fared with me. For you had very little before I came, but now your wealth has increased. The Lord has blessed you because of me. There's that statement again. And now, when will I also do something for my own family? Laban asked, what should I give you? And Jacob said, you don't need to give me anything. If you do this one thing for me, I will continue to shepherd and keep your flock. Let me go through all your sheep today and remove every sheep that is speckled or spotted, every dark-colored sheep among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the female goats. Such will be my wages. In the future, when you come to check on my wages, my honesty will testify for me. If I have any female goats that are not speckled or spotted, or any lambs that are not black, they will be considered stolen. Good, said Laban. Let it be as you have said. Pause there. Why those sheep, those lambs, and those goats? Why does Jacob offer the thing that he does? A standard sort of contractual agreement in this type of setting in this era would have been for the shepherd to receive somewhere between 10 and 20% of the flock, as well as some portion of the profits that come from the milk and the wool. What Jacob is asking for is actually way less than that. He's only asking for the abnormally colored animals. He wants all the sheep who are speckled or spotted. Sheep are normally white. He wants all the dark colored among the lambs, same thing, and the spotted or speckled among the female goats. Goats are usually one solid dark color. So Jacob says, I'll set those aside, and while shepherding the entirety of the rest of your flock, and when it's time for me to leave, Laban, you will be able to visually see that I'm being honest. You can just look at who's got what, and you'll know that I'm treating you fairly. One additional thing that's a factor here. The word for white in Hebrew is Laban, L-A-B-A-N. Laban's name literally means white. It's as though Jacob is looking at Laban and saying, all the white sheep, lambs, they've got your name on them. They're yours. You can have them. incidentally, in the book of Leviticus, as you get all the regulations for offering sacrifices, once a year, Israelite people were supposed to go before the Lord and offer a spotless lamb. Why a spotless lamb without spot or blemish is what the Old Testament says over and over. Well, because it was sort of conventionally thought that discolored sheep or lambs were like inferior in some way. They were less good than pure white ones. So what is Jacob also saying? I'll take all the ones you wouldn't want because you think they're defective in some way, and you can keep all the strong ones for yourself. I'll take what you would discard anyway. You take everything that would normally be considered strong or good. So Laban jumps at the deal because it's wildly in his favor. And then he tries to stack the deck for himself. Verse 35. That day, Laban removed the streaked and spotted male goats, all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one that had any white on it, and every dark-colored one among the lambs, and he placed his sons in charge of them. He put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob. Jacob, meanwhile, was shepherding the rest of Laban's flocks. Why does he do that? Because he's a trickster, and he's just doing what he does. We made this deal. Now I'll make sure that the deal goes even more in my favor. I'll take everything that was supposed to be yours, send them 3 days' journey away. That is just biblical shorthand for really far away. In the book of Exodus, when Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says, "Let my people go a three-day journey into the wilderness that we might worship the Lord." It just is shorthand for we're going to go far away where you can't see us, where you can't get to us. And we're going to worship the Lord. I'm sending these far away, Jacob, where you can't see them and you can't get to them. And everything that's in front of you now is what's ultimately going to be mine. As the reader, you're supposed to look at that and say to yourself, if Jacob's going to come away with anything here, God's going to have to intervene on his behalf. Keep going. Verse 37. Jacob then took branches of fresh poplar, almond, and plain wood, peeled the bark, exposing white stripes on the branches. He set the peeled branches in the troughs in front of the sheep, in the water channels where the sheep came to drink, and the sheep bred when they came to drink. The flocks bred in front of the branches and bore streaked, speckled, and spotted young. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face the streaked sheep and the completely dark sheep in Laban's flocks. Then he set his own stock apart and didn't put them with Laban's sheep. What's going on there? Bad science. That's what's going on there. Bad genetic biology. A little bit deeper, last week when Rachel wanted the mandrakes from Reuben, we said it was like a kind of a superstition at that time that mandrakes had aphrodisiac or fertility powers, and so Rachel wants them from Reuben so she can have a son. This, again, would have been sort of standard social convention or superstition at this time that if visually something, you were looking at something, then when you had a child, that thing would impact the pregnancy in some sort of way. So Jacob is trying to set that up for himself. What's happening in the big picture here between Jacob and Laban? They just keep deceiving each other. One does one thing, the other responds with something else, the other responds with something else. Jacob says, you sent them all away, I can fix that. Here's some spotted or streaked wood. I'll put that in front of the sheep and the flocks, and then I'll get one up on you. When I was in high school, one day I'm driving around with some friends. We're on 291. We see an abandoned toilet on the side of the road. That's a gold mine for a 17-year-old boy. You stop and you pick that up and you figure out what to do with it later. So we were in a truck. We pulled off to the side of the road. We put the toilet in the back of the truck. And over the next 2 years, my junior and senior year of high school, we would just deposit that toilet onto each other's yards over and over and over again. And there was no greater shame in my friend group than to wake up in the morning and there was the toilet. And as if that was not bad enough, then over time, we started adding things to the scene. Somebody found a couch. Someone found a TV. You woke up in the morning. There was a living room scene and a toilet sitting on your front yard. We approached the holidays. Somebody found an abandoned Christmas tree. You added the Christmas tree to it. Then you decorated the Christmas tree. So our parents had to call a ceasefire, finally. It was like, enough with the stuff. But that's how this goes when you start trying to kind of one-up one another. They're just back and forth at each other. Deception, deception. I'm tricking you. I'm tricking you. That's what's going on between Jacob and Laban here. Verse 41. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob placed the branches in the troughs in full view of the flocks. and they would breed in front of the branches. As for the weaklings of the flocks, he did not put out the branches. So it turned out that the weak sheep belonged to Laban and the stronger ones to Jacob. That's a reversal of what they thought. Pure white would be strong, speckled or spotted would be weak. Jacob does better science, genetic biology here. He has strong sheep, mate with strong sheep, so that you increase your chances of getting a strong sheep. Remember Punnett squares from like high school biology? You put the genetic trait up top, one on the side. You figured out what all the possibilities were of getting a certain trait. He does better science here without knowing that that's what he's doing to try to flip the reality. Now Laban's going to end up with the weak ones. He's going to end up with the strong ones. And then verse 43 finally tells you why this whole account is here. The narrator interjects, the man became very rich. He had many flocks, female and male slaves, camels and donkeys. There's the narrator's comment. Moses says, here's why this is included. He ends up wealthy out of this. Even more so, when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob moves his entire family to Egypt in order to escape a famine, and they're given land in Goshen. And if you can remember why they're given that land, it's good land for grazing flocks. How did we come by all these flocks? Why did we end up in Goshen out of all the places in Egypt? Well, we got all these flocks in Paddan Aram. Your grandfather, your great-grandfather, Jacob, he tricked Laban. He ended up with all of these flocks. That's how we got wealthy. And when it came time to move to Egypt, they gave us Goshen. We're shepherds. This is good land for grazing for our flocks. Chapter 31. Now Jacob heard what Laban's sons were saying. Jacob has taken all that was our father's and has built his wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob saw Laban's face, that his attitude toward him was not the same as before. That little Jacob's face, it's just a Hebrew idiom. It means that his disposition has changed. Laban has gone from being somewhat conciliatory here, even though still being deceptive, to now something has shifted. Verse 3, and the Lord said to him, that's Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Jacob had Rachel and Leah called to the field where his flocks were. He said to them, I can see from your father's face that his attitude toward me is not the same as before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that with all my strength I have served your father, and that he has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God has not let him harm me. If he said the spotted sheep will be your wages, then all the sheep were born spotted. If he said the streaked sheep will be your wages, then all the sheep were born streaked. God has taken away your father's herds and given them to me. When the flocks were breeding, I saw in a dream that the streaked, spotted, and speckled males were mating with the females. In that dream, the angel of God said to me, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, look up and see. All the males that are mating with the flocks are streaked, spotted, and speckled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you poured oil on the stone marker and made a solemn vow to me. Get up, leave this land, and return to your native land. Pause there. At this point, when we were reading through this, one of our pastoral staff raised their hand and said, is this revisionist history? Like, Jacob comes up with this sort of deceptive plan to get more spotted, speckled, and streaked sheep, and then later when he recounts it to Rachel and Leah, he's like, well, God told me to do it this way. Is it that he's attributing to God his own deception, which would not be the first time he's done that? He did that with Isaac, right? Jacob and Esau. Isaac says to Esau, go out and get some of the game that I like. Jacob goes in to trick him, and Isaac's like, hey, how did you do that so fast? And Jacob says, well, God helped me. Is this more of that? He's attributing to God his own deception? Or is it that God really did lead him to the whole branches and sticks thing? It just wasn't included earlier. Has he started to understand upon reflection that God's been blessing him regardless to his own efforts? It's really hard to tell, but 4 times in that little chunk, the God of my father has been with me. God has not let him do harm to me. God has taken away your father's flocks and herds and given them to me. God says in the dream, I will be with you. What we know for sure is that God referring to himself in Jacob's dream as the God of Bethel is supposed to take us back to Genesis 28, where Jacob is fleeing from Esau and he has a vision of God there. And God says, I will protect you. I will give you descendants. I will bless you and I will give you this land. And now here we are, and we can see the faithfulness of God up to this point. Jacob was protected on the journey, and it was a success. He's had a lot of children through some very tumultuous events. He's increased in flocks and wealth, and now he's headed back to the promised land, the land that God said that he would give him. God is being faithful. That's part of what we're seeing here. Verse 14, then Rachel and Leah answered him, do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's family? Are we not regarded by him as outsiders? For he has sold us and has certainly spent our purchase price. In fact, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So do whatever God has said to you. Pause right there, a little moment of celebration. Look at Leah and Rachel finally getting along. It's like, we got a moment of agreement all of a sudden. You just give us one common enemy and suddenly we're best friends and we can agree on everything. Keep going. So Jacob got up, put his children and wives on the camels. He took all the livestock and possessions that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, and he drove his herds to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols, and Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean, not telling him that he was fleeing. He fled with all his possessions, crossed the Euphrates, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. Presumably, Jacob should be out doing some of the sheep shearing, like shepherd. Why is Laban out doing the sheep shearing, and you've got the time to now slip away? We're not told an answer to that, but sheep shearing was like a multi-day labor-intensive event. So like all hands on deck went out to shear the sheep, but for some reason Jacob's not there. We're told that Rachel steals the household gods, more on that in a minute, and Jacob, the literal translation, steals the heart of Laban. The King James renders it, steals away. He stole away. The CSB said he deceived Laban. They pack up everything, and while Laban's gone, they leave. It's also worth noting, verse 20, he's now Laban the Aramean. Like he gets this title as like, you're from a different people. You're no longer Laban, the father of Rachel and the father of Leah. We're starting to like rift this family so distinctly that we're titling him as just a total different people group, Laban the Aramean. That's only going to get more distinct as we continue to go. Verse 22, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. 3 days again, right? He's gotten far away. So he took his relatives with him, pursued Jacob for 7 days, overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night. Watch yourself, God warned him. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad, right? God appears, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself, Laban. You don't say anything to Jacob, good or bad, verse 25. When Laban overtook Jacob, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban and his relatives also pitched their tents in the hill country of Gilead. Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You've deceived me and taken my daughters away like prisoners of war. Pause there. In the Hebrew here, fled, pursued, overtaken, pitched tents, prisoners of war. Tension is very high here. Like we're going to have some sort of face-off now out here in this wilderness. Verse 27, why did you secretly flee from me, deceive me, and not tell me? I would have sent you away with joy and singing, with tambourines and lyres. Roll your eyes here. But you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters. You've acted foolishly. I could do you great harm. But last night, the God of your father said to me, watch yourself. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. The question here is, why the act? Like You've literally, the imagery is like you've drawn up battle lines. Jacob and everything that's his, Laban and his relatives that have come with him, they've gone out into the middle to have a conversation here. And what is very tense, Laban decides to do what? Ah, play the sympathy card. I would have sent you away with like a party. We could have danced, tambourines and lyres. I just wanted to kiss my daughters and my grandchildren one last time. No, he wants his stuff. That's what he wants. But as they come together, he opts to play the sort of like, oh, feel bad for me. I'm the spurned grandfather here who just wanted one last chance to see his daughters and his grandchildren. Verse 30. Now you have gone off because you long for your father's family. But why have you stolen my gods? And Jacob answered, I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. Right? Jacob does not buy the sympathy thing. If you find your gods with anyone here, he will not live. before our relatives. Point out anything that is yours and take it. Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the idols. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, the tents of the two concubines, that would be Bilhah and Zilpah, but he found nothing. When he left Leah's tent, he went into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken Laban's household idols, put them in the saddlebag of the camel, and sat on them. Laban searched the whole tent, but found nothing. She said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I am having my period." So Laban searched, but could not find the household idols. Okay, what's going on with the idols here? And why does Rachel take them? The word there is teraphim, the small household gods, little like figures. They're obviously small enough that she can put them in a saddlebag of a camel. And there are multiple opinions why Rachel would take them, and people hold to these opinions very strongly. I'll just give you a few of them. One is that these little idols would be the means by which Laban or someone else at this time would do the divination. And so Rachel takes them so that Laban would not be able to figure out where it is that they fled to. Like, if I remove these from him, he won't be able to figure out where we've gone. Another option is that the person who possessed these little household idols would be entitled to the inheritance in this culture. And so remember Rachel and Leah, they're like, he's spent everything. He considers us foreigners. He sold us off and he's already spent the purchase price. And so in this theory, Rachel takes those as a way to say, when he dies, we'll get what's ours because we have the household gods, and that means we get the inheritance. Another one is that she just genuinely worships these household gods. She grew up in this family. This was her upbringing, so maybe she just genuinely worships them and takes them so that she can continue to do that. And the last theory is that this is like one final act of spite. I'm mad at Dad, and I'm taking a thing that's valuable to him. I don't have one of those that I feel most strongly about. You can pick the one you want and argue with your neighbor later. The part that would have been shocking to an Israelite reader is that in the middle of her period, she sits on them. That's the thing that like would have stood out to an ancient reader. Why? Because the ancient convention was that a woman on her period was unclean. I'm not making any statements. That was the belief at the time. In fact, when Israel receives the law, they're going to codify that in the Old Testament law, that a woman who is on her period, she can't go to the tabernacle or the temple, and she's also not supposed to come into any contact with anyone else, because if you make contact with her, you also now are unclean. So Laban comes into the tent. She's sitting on the saddlebags with the little gods, the idols inside them, and she says, "I'm sorry that I can't get up. You'll understand. I'm on my period." You'll notice he does not even approach her, right? He's like, "Oh, I get it. Okay, no big deal. I don't see anything here." And he goes out. The Israelite hearing this story right there would have been like, that is the height of scandal and sacrilege. You'd sit on his gods. It'd also be kind of funny. We worship Yahweh. His gods are both stealable, and in the middle of your period, you would sit on them. Rachel is a boss. Like, that's what an Israelite is thinking later on down the road. Look at what she does to him. Makes a fool out of him and his gods. If you were here last week or you listened on the podcast, we did some diagnostic questions about idolatry. I'll just give you one more this week. If the thing that you've made an idol in your life, the thing that you've said, like, this is what I need in order to be happy, if it can easily be taken from you, it's probably a sign that it's not worth giving your life to. Money, like one downturn in the stock market and gone. That's an idol. It's too small. It's not worth your worship. Even something like your comfort. One trip to the doctor's office and you find out that you could be looking at an extended season of hardship and discomfort. That comfort's an idol. It's probably not worth staking all your happiness on. Keep going. Verse 36. Then Jacob became incensed, brought charges against Laban. "What is my crime?" he said to Laban. "What is my sin that you have pursued me? You've searched all my possessions. Have you found anything of yours? Put it here before my relatives and yours and let them decide between the two of us. I've been with you these 20 years. Your ewes and female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams from your flock. I did not bring any of the flock torn by, or I did not bring you any of the flock torn by wild beasts. I myself bore the loss. You demanded payment from me for what was stolen by day or by night. There I was. The heat consumed me by day, the frost by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. For 20 years in your household I served you, 14 years for your two daughters and 6 for your flocks. And you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, certainly now you would have sent me off empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction and my hard work, and he issued his verdict last night. What is the fear of Isaac? That'd be the next question. It's the only place in Scripture where that name is used for God. Again, there are different theories and thoughts about what that phrase means, but clearly Jacob is talking directly about Yahweh, the God of my father Abraham, the fear of Isaac. It could mean simply that Yahweh is the God that Jacob's family, Isaac, Abraham, that they have awe for. This is who we worship. Unlike these piddly little household gods of yours that can be stolen and disgraced. It could also be that Jacob is using that particular name construction to continue to build an actual fear into Laban. God shows up to Laban and he says, watch out, don't say anything good or bad to Jacob. Then when they interact, Laban says, I could harm you, but last night the God of your father Abraham came to me and said, watch out, you better not say something good or bad to him. So it could be that Jacob puts this construction together, the fear of Isaac, in order to heighten what already has Laban a little bit intimidated. What is clear is that Jacob wants Laban to understand that that God is on his side, that that God has been protecting him. And so in response, Laban finally waves the white flag. And in verse 44, he's going to suggest that they make a covenant together. This is verse 43. Laban answered Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the sons my sons, and the flocks my flocks. Everything you see is mine. But what can I do today for these daughters of mine or for the children they have born? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it be witness between the two of us. So Jacob picked out a stone and set it up as a marker. Then Jacob said to his relatives, gather stones. And they took stones and made a mound, then ate there by the mound. Laban named the mound Jigar Sahudatha, but Jacob named it Galeed. Then Laban said, this mound is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, the place was called Galeed and also Mitzpah. For he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of each other's sight. What's with all the names here? That's like the final split between these two families, to name the same place in two different languages because they've so like severed ways. So it gets an Aramean name. Jigar means mound or heap. And it gets a Hebrew name. Galeed means mound or heap. Also gets called Mitzpah, which just means witness. This will be a witness between you and I. Verse 50, if you mistreat my daughters or take other wives, though no one is with us, understand that God will be a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, look, this mound and the marker I have set up between you and me, this mound is a witness and the marker is a witness that I will not pass beyond this mound to you and you will not pass beyond this mound and this marker to do me harm. And the God of Abraham, the gods of Nahor, the gods of their fathers will judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and invited his relatives to eat a meal. So they ate a meal and spent the night on the mountain. Laban got up early in the morning, kissed his grandchildren and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban returned to home. One last thing to notice. Laban swears by like all the gods he can think of. We'll swear by the God of your father, Abraham. We'll swear by the gods of Nahor and the gods of their fathers. And Jacob's like, hey, I'll swear by the fear of Isaac. Yahweh and Yahweh only. And then they split ways. And so there's the passage. It's clear as day, right? Just apply that to your life and we'll stand up and worship and we can all go home. But there's like continued trickery and deception on both sides. There's some really bad genetic biology. There's an interfamilial conflict and tension. Not the first time Jacob has run into that. There's a tense showdown out in the middle of the wilderness and then an amicable but certainly not friendly parting of ways. And so let's step back. The Bible reminds us that humanity is complex, God is big, and Jesus is near. Let's just take each one of those. Today's passage marks the end of what is a significant unit within Genesis. Scholars call it the Jacob-Laban cycle. And the temptation, whether because you sort of recognize, ah, we made it to the end of the Laban thing, or just because you get to the end of chapter 31 and you see the chapter break. The temptation is to think, I should be able to put a nice little bow on everything that's happened here because I've made it to the end of a chapter. I've made it to the end of this section. But that simply isn't the case. Like, even trying to arrive at any conclusion here is difficult because there are just so many questions. When we get into instances like that while studying Scripture, it can be helpful to just take a step back and ask the question, how does this fit within the Bible's larger picture and larger themes? One thing that this passage is doing is continuing to underscore the reality that a sinful humanity is impossibly complex. If you take nothing else away from the entire account of Jacob's life up to this point, let there be a reminder to you that sinful humans are very complicated. Up to this point, we've seen Jacob trick his brother, lie to his father, make this incredible statement of faith and worship at Bethel after he has the vision of God, arrive in Paddan Aram, get wronged by his uncle turned father-in-law, all the trickery back and forth, make these incredible statements like the statement of faith and belief that God is working, or he's just using God as a shield for his own trickery. Whatever the case is, you get here and you're like, what am I supposed to make out of Jacob? That he's human. Think about yourself. Sometimes we do incredibly faithful things, and then we'll turn right around on the heels of that and do something incredibly sinful. Why did I do the faithful thing versus why did I do the sinful thing? Sometimes I can't even pin down the reason. I felt like it in one instance or the other. I was having a good day or I was having a bad day. I was stressed or I wasn't stressed. I was in an argument with my spouse or I wasn't. I was feeling overwhelmed by something or I wasn't. And so sometimes I was faithful and sometimes I wasn't. And a lot of times I don't even know the motive behind why. And yet we read Scripture and we think, well, we need Jacob to be this like tidy character. No one in Scripture up to this point has been. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, the people at the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Laban. They've all been incredibly complicated. That's what sin does to us. And yet so often we want to be able to read the passage in the Bible and say like, oh, well, this is the motive. This is why Jacob did that here or why he did that there. We also want to do that in our human interactions. Someone wrongs us and we say, oh, well, they did it for this reason. This is why they did that to me. And they had malice in their heart for me. They disliked me for this reason. They wanted to get back at me for this. Why do we do that? Mostly so we can justify how it is that we're going to respond. If the action sort of hurt me and I can come to the conclusion that they had malice in their motive, well, now I can justify what I do or how I treat them in response. But what's the reality? You don't know your own motives most of the time. So how could we possibly pin down someone else's? And yet we try all the time. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? And God says, I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart. A sinful humanity is impossibly complex. The heart of a sinful human is impossible to understand. Genesis has not hidden that from us the entire time. The next is that a sovereign God is unthinkably big. He alone knows with certainty the heart of human beings. As we saw last week, he alone is able to perfectly meet the needs of his people. And so as we work through Genesis, it's worth repeatedly taking steps backwards and keeping the big picture in mind. He made these promises to his people. And in the big view, Genesis is recording the beginnings of God's faithfulness to bring those promises into fruition. Genesis is one book out of the whole Bible that's advancing the narrative that God is going to be faithful to his promises on behalf of his people according to his plans. And though we want to be able to put a little bow on every individual account, we have to remember that Jacob is not the bow in the Bible. Jesus is going to be. So every time we bump into one of these passages, we're like, what am I supposed to make out of this person? Or what am I supposed to do with this? It's worth taking a step back and say, if I read this in light of God fulfilling everything in Jesus, does it help me understand here at all? Does it help me take anything from this? This moment in Jacob's life doesn't answer all the questions, but it does advance the story of God's faithfulness. It reminds us that God is unthinkably big. So big that even all the sin in the passage sits in service to his sovereign will and his sovereign plans. Jacob's sin, Laban's sin, Rachel's sin, Leah's sin. Though God does not will it or cause it or commit it, even that sin sits in service to his plans and purposes. And so one thing that this era of Jacob's life ought to cause us to do is step back and just sort of wonder at the way that God, despite all of the sin, has continued to bring his promises to pass. God told Isaac and Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Check. At Bethel, God told Jacob, you'll be protected on this journey. Yes. You will have descendants. Yes. You will be blessed. Yes. You will have this land. Well, that's still pending, but where's Jacob headed now? Back home to the land of his father. As those promises are brought to pass in Jacob's life, they're also being fulfilled to Isaac and to Abraham. And all the sin recorded not only cannot thwart God's fulfillment of those promises, some of it even also ends up being the means by which God brings them to fulfillment. How can that be, Tim? I don't know the mechanics of it. But I know that God is so big that even the sin that takes place here on this earth ultimately sits in service to his plans and his purposes. I know when I read the Gospels that Judas's sin, the Pharisees' sin, the Roman leaders' sin, the sin of the crowd there clamoring for Jesus' death, that none of that can thwart God's plans. God didn't cause any of it, but he used it all. And because of that, all of God's promises have been secured for God's people thanks to the work of Jesus Christ. He's unthinkably big. And last, a shepherding Savior is wondrously near. Two times in the passage, Jacob makes this appeal, once to Leah and Rachel, once to Jacob. And the basis of that appeal is, I've been a good shepherd here for 20 years. I've been with you these 20 years. Your ewes and female goats have not miscarried. I've not eaten the rams from your flock. I didn't bring you any of the flock torn by wild beasts. I myself bore the cost. You demanded payment from me for what was stolen by day or by night. There I was, the heat consumed me by day and the frost by night. Sleep fled from my eyes. For 20 years in your household, I served you. I've been a good shepherd here. And that ought to let us see through Jacob to Jesus, who calls himself the what? The good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. Jacob says, look, these sheep have thrived under my care. I've bore patiently with all of their trouble. I paid the cost when something happened to them. I endured hardship on their behalf. And what is Jesus going to do for his people? Bear patiently with their troubles, pay the cost for their waywardness, endure the hardship associated with being their shepherd, and ultimately allow his people to thrive underneath his care. We've got this somewhat distorted view of what shepherding is like because it's so foreign from our setting. We have these sort of like bucolic kind of like pastoral images of a man out there in a white outfit with like his staff, and it's sunny and beautiful, and there's just waving grass everywhere, and the sheep are roaming around eating all that they want, right? And it's like he's just kicking back, loving life. What's Jacob remind you of here? This is a terribly difficult life. I never gave in to the temptation to eat one of your rams, Laban. I never brought one to you that had been destroyed by a wild animal. Instead, I bore the cost. It was hot during the day. It was cold at night. Sleep fled from my eyes. This is a difficult thing, but I've done it well. Brother or sister in Christ, it is a difficult thing that Christ did on your behalf, but he is your good shepherd, and he's done it perfectly. And now the gift that you have is the same gift that all of these patriarchs had. What's God said to each one of them? Abraham, I will be with you. Isaac, I will be with you. Jacob, right here in chapter 31, I will be with you. That's the thing that distinguishes in the book of Genesis God's people from those who are not. Brother or sister in Christ, that's the thing that distinguishes you as his child versus those who are not. He's wondrously near to you in the person of Jesus Christ. A good shepherd. All throughout the passage, everyone just wants the stuff they think ought to be theirs. Jacob wants the stuff that he thinks should be his. Laban wants the stuff that he thinks should be his. Rachel and Leah want the stuff that they think should be theirs. We want the stuff in life that we think should be ours. And what does God say? You get me. I will be with you. Despite all of your immense complexity, in my bigness, I've sent the Savior to be near to you. That is the gift. We are impossibly complex. God, despite all of our complexity, is bigger than that. He's moving all things toward the fulfillment of his will. And in order to do so, he's secured all of his promises on your behalf in the nearness of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Jacob was a good shepherd. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. So in the book of Genesis, you've got constant reminders that what it is for God to lead his people is that he's with you. Despite all of your sin, he's not forfeiting his promises. He's meeting them, and he's doing so in his nearness to you. Amen? Amen. If you're able to, let's stand up and sing.